Well, in his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller quotes a non-Christian that he met in an art gallery in New York City. And that person said to Keller, quote, "I have a problem with the teaching on hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering." Keller then goes on to quote, or then goes on to comment, "Our culture," he says, "has no problem with a God who supports us no matter how we live. It does, however, object strongly to the idea of a God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs, even if they are mistaken." Unquote. And friends, I think that describes our context well. Most around us here in D.C. and around the country, most embrace a God of love, but they have disdain for a God that would send people to hell. Even some in the church, some of you here this morning, are squeamish about this idea as well. And so what it has done, this notion of squeamishness even in the church regarding hell, what's done is it's led many to make hell more accommodating. Either by having only the really bad people go there, like Hitler or Pol Pot, or by posturing humility and claiming a lack of knowledge as to who and what kinds of people go there. Or they make hell more accommodating either by saying that no one will go there, save Satan himself, or by the teaching of annihilationism, wherein it's taught or believed that people maybe go there for a short time, but not for eternity. Or what some have done is they just say, they just don't talk about hell at all. They don't even bring it up. They choose to focus on the nice things. Don't even really talk about it on Sunday mornings and the like, making hell sort of taboo. In fact, a recent poll of people that referred to themselves as Christians said that only 62% of them believed in hell. Meaning one third, more than a third of people claiming to be in Christ even believe in hell's reality. And right, I think we all, in some ways, myself included, understand this struggle. Hell, while clearly biblical, is not exactly the most pleasant thing to consider. And yet, friends, we must. Not only because it's talked about so consistently in Scripture, but even more, it's talked about by our beloved Christ more than anyone else in all the Bible. We would be fools to dismiss it or to diminish it. And we need, friends, to have our consciences about hell be more biblically informed and not culturally informed. Indeed, for those of us in Christ and even for those that are not yet in Christ, we actually find when we study it, there's actually relief to be found. Big idea this morning, love Christ's appearing. Love Christ's appearing. We're talking about the return of Christ this morning and the judgment that comes with him. And of that day upon Christ's return, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8 that the righteous judge will award to me a crown on that day. And not only to me, he says, but to all who love his appearing. Love Christ's appearing. Don't just believe in Christ's appearing. Love Christ's appearing. Let's see why. We're going to do that by looking in particular at 2 Thessalonians verses 5 to 10. If you're new here to this church, what we typically do is work right through books of the Bible. And so we find ourselves, we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This is the next passage that comes up in our study of the book. Verses 5 to 10. I'm going to answer 6 questions for us in an effort to try to learn to love Christ appearing. Here's the first. What is God doing in suffering? And by the way, there's some notes at the front and the back here that has this outline that we're going to be walking through that will help you sort of follow through. But what is God doing in suffering? That's verse 5 answers that question. And the short answer is that he's preparing his people for glory. He's preparing his people for glory. That's what God is doing in suffering. Look at verse 5 here. Notice the first word there is this. This. And so that's referencing right out of the bat. When we're studying our Bibles, we should know whatever this is, it's referencing what just came before it. And we read about that in verse 4. And there in verse 4, Paul is referencing the church remaining steadfast amidst their persecutions and afflictions. And so maybe the church had had its meeting house burned down. Maybe the church had been threatened as they gather. Maybe their pastor had been carried off and put in prison or killed. And what Paul is saying is through all of that, the church is going, this hurts, but we trust Christ. This is painful, but we're going to trust Christ through this. And Paul is saying that that steadfastness to Christ through the pain is evidence of their faith and the righteous judgment of God. Why? That we might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, two things to explain there. First, we typically think of judgments of God only on those that are apart from Him. That's the way we normally think of righteous judgments of God. Those are for the non-Christians. However, we find in other passages of Scripture that God most certainly judges His own. But He does so that's not in the same way as He does the lost. Paul puts this clearly as an example in 1 Corinthians 11:32, where he says there, "But when we are judged by the Lord," referencing the church, "but when we," the church, "are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So judgment upon God's people is not punishment, but discipline. See, judgment by punishment is repaying for wrongs. Judgment by discipline is corrective for sanctification. There's the difference. So this judgment upon the church, as it were, is then weaning us off the love of the world, and it's weaning us to love the world to come. It's training us, it's strengthening us to be more like Christ and thus fit, or as it says there in verse 5, as it puts it there, considered worthy for eternal glory with Christ. Which leads to the second thing that needs to be explained from verse 5. This passage, friends, is not teaching that our faithfulness through suffering earns worthiness in glory. That's not what it's teaching. It's saying that our faithfulness through suffering evidences we are already counted worthy. Therefore, it evidences this judgment is then corrective. It's purifying us. It's refining us. That old adage is hard but true. No pain, no gain. Everything good in this life, as I tell my son so often, everything good in this life requires sacrifice, requires difficulty, which makes us more ready for the joy of attaining the joy that we're going to seek, right? And every good parent does this. Every good parent does this. They introduce, right, things that are difficult to their children so as to produce some kind of character, right? You teach them, say, for instance, trigonometry as an example. You teach them trigonometry, you teach them math because it's hard, right? You teach them, you sign them up for sports, right? You make them do chores. You call them to obedience. All these things are hard. And you do this knowing in various ways they will fail, your kids will fail, and then you will come alongside them to help to think how to better live, right? We do this even ourselves personally in the same way. We go to the gym. It's difficult. It's hard, right? We sign up to attain difficult degrees. We work long hours. We even get married, which is hard. And we do these things not because they're easy, but because we know that in the end they're good, because they're refining us. And so it is, friends, with our Heavenly Father. He graciously places us in the refining fires of the world so as to reveal the dross, reveal the impurities, and then scoop them out, that we might be pure gold, that we might be holy as God is holy. Right? Positionally in Christ, we're counted holy, and yet God sanctifies us, purifies us, grows us up into that holiness that He has already declared. And friends, we see this even in the ministry of Christ, who though God became a man, suffered and died, even on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted Him in the ascension. We have been united, friends, brothers and sisters, we've been united to all of Christ's ministry. Not just His resurrection, but we've been united to His difficulty, His pain, His sufferings as well. He is not absent amidst our pains and sufferings. This is what God is doing through all of our steadfast sufferings. He is not absent Evil is not stronger as it feels. No, God is in the persecutions. He's in the afflictions, and he is using them to sanctify us and to prepare us for eternal glory, which is why Paul can write that they are light momentary afflictions, because they are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Suffering, beloved, is not wasted when we are trusting Christ through it. Oh, it's making us more worthy, more fit, more prepared, more ready for the promised land where we're headed. It evidences the fact that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that then leads us to ask the second question. But what will then come of the judgment, or at the judgment? What will come, what will happen at the judgment? That's the next verse, verse 6. Paul then turns to the Thessalonians persecutors. He's been referencing them, their faithfulness, God's judgment in them, purifying. But now he turns to their persecutors. And beloved, it's important that you place yourself in the context of Paul's words here, right? Paul is writing to a local church, a church that has experienced a significant amount of persecution and affliction. So we don't know all that they have been through, but we do know that the guys that when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came to Thessalonica, we know this guy Jason, when they went to his house, they pulled him out, they pulled him out and dragged him down to town to the courthouse and made him pay an extortion fee to get out of jail. That's what we do know that's happening in Thessalonica. But we also know of other sufferings, like in Hebrews 10 and 11. Where we read there about early Christians having had their property plundered for their faith. Tortured, these Christians. Some of them mocked. Some of them imprisoned. Some of them stoned. Hebrews tells us some were sawn in two for their faith. And none of this, of course, is to consider the social exclusion that comes sometimes. People cut off, as it were, from society because of their faith. And some of you might say when you hear these things, yeah, well, Nathan, that kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. Well, friend, a senior official of Nigeria reported on Wednesday of this past week, quote, 37,000 confessing Christians were displaced during an attack by Fulani Muslim gunmen from last year to date. 1,347 were killed last year in Nigeria. Many of them women and children and other adults who could not outrun the escape. In Thailand last December, 11 Vietnamese Christians fled persecution in their country and came to Thailand, and the Taiwanese government imprisoned them in part because of their faith. Even in this congregation, we have numerous touch points in this church of people that are directly connected to other persecutions around the world. But then you say, well, Nathan, those kinds of things may happen over there, but they don't really happen here. Well, friend, I could count on a number on at least two hands the amount of members of this church that have spoken to me about concerns about losing their jobs because they're being forced to celebrate sexual immorality. I've had that happen numerous times in the life of this church just in the past 12 months. I could also point you, by the way, to a place just 8 miles distance from here where Falls Church Anglican was not only kicked out of their building for believing what the Scripture teaches regarding sexual morality, but the Episcopal Church not only kicked them out, but they sued them time and time again for their convictions. That happened right here in Falls Church. The reality is, friends, people are killed for their faith in Christ every single day. Churches like the Thessalonians are threatened every day in various ways. And even in places like this where we are uniquely free to worship Christ with no imminent threat of persecution, we increasingly feel the call by the secular creed that opposes the word that we believe makes us free. We increasingly feel those voices calling us to bow the knee. And so back to the question. What happens to those who incite this suffering upon churches and individual Christians? We'll look at verse 6. There's your answer. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The you there is in the plural to the church. In verse 8, we see this vengeance with flaming fire. Verse 9, the words destruction and punishment. And so the answer is those who attack or threaten God's people and remain unrepentant will be repaid with vengeance by God in the return of Christ. And this repayment, friends, is not irrational, it's not petty, it's not arbitrary, and significantly is not unjust. Look at the verse there in verse 6. God considers it just to repay. God, of course, is the one that is just, right? And so he is able to understand and mete out that judgment perfectly and righteously. Right? We all of us have a sense of justice. And God's the one that perfectly keeps that. And the text tells us that when God brings that repayment, he will do it righteously or judge justly. In other words, friends, God will repay what has been done to him and his people by perfectly meting out a judgment upon them that is perfectly consistent with the crimes that they committed in word and deed. And yes, the punishment, as we read here, will be terrible. But friends, it won't be unjust. We can think about the story of Abraham when he learns of God going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what Abraham said? He wondered, well, God, what if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? What if there's 30? What if there's 10? And God said, well, I won't do it if there's 10. I won't do it if there's 50. And Abraham concluded, God will do what is just. Jesus describes this vengeance, this repayment, this judgment in this way in Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And friends, this is precisely the point that makes so many of us uncomfortable. We like the idea of a God of love. We don't necessarily like the idea of hell. And even if we get to the point of understanding that hell is a necessary expression of his love, in other words, if we get to the point of understanding that to be loved, you have to be judgmental, even if we get there, we still have trouble living in what appears to our cultural sensibilities as an unjust penalty. It seems too severe. And so let's talk for a minute about that, as to why that is, why we think that way. Why is it we have so much trouble believing that the horrible descriptions of hell and judgment are in fact just and are not contradictory to a God of love? I think we have trouble with that for two reasons, at least two reasons. The first reason we have trouble believing this punishment is just and appropriate to a God of love is because, first, friends, I don't think we have a meaningful appreciation for the holiness of God. For many of us, we have a small view of God. And even for those of us like myself who try to take God in his own terms, I have to confess that even I don't appreciate his holiness as it actually is. And because we don't appreciate God and his holiness, we don't understand the severity of the crime. And therefore, we won't understand justice exactly. So as an example of this, if I were to run onto the field of a Nats baseball game, I would probably get arrested and maybe thrown in jail for a night. But if I did the exact same thing at the White House, I would certainly have a more severe penalty, and I might even be shot. Well, what's the difference in the two? I was doing the exact same thing. Well, the difference is in who I was offending. So it is with God. One of the reasons we have trouble with hell is because we don't appreciate who we committed this crime against. We don't properly understand. We don't properly appreciate the holiness of God. When the prophet Isaiah, as you heard read at the beginning of the service, when he came before the throne room of God, where the angels were crying, holy, 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 even a prophet, good and faithful, like Isaiah, he immediately recognized the distance between him and God. Same with Paul. We had a similar experience. He immediately fell to the ground in the second he interacted with the holiness of the risen Christ. He fell to the ground, his pride withered in the light of the holy Christ, and Christ said to Paul, why do you persecute me? In other words, to injure, to threaten, to suffer the church is to mess with the transcendent Christ. And Paul immediately understood that. By the way, that's what's behind his conviction when he writes this. He knows that distance. He knows that holiness. He knows about this judgment. We don't fully get the immensity of God. We don't appreciate His majesty, His holiness, His transcendence. And we do too often think too highly of ourselves. That leads us to many false conclusions about the justice of hell. But secondly, we have trouble agreeing with the justice of hell. The other reason is because of our comfortable station. Our comfortable station. In other words, it's easy to think something is too stiff a penalty when you've never experienced what many Christians have throughout history. And instead, you've experienced incredible ease. One Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf, who experienced persecution under communism himself, said this. He said, quote, "To the person inclined to dismiss divine judgment, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters have been assaulted, whose fathers and brothers had been killed. The topic of your lecture would be, quote, a Christian attitude towards violence. The conclusion, your conclusion, quote, we should not desire retaliation since God is love. Soon you would discover the comfortable and quiet home of suburbia for the birth of such a thesis regarding God's refusal to judge." Unquote. See, friends, it's easy to disdain hell as unnecessarily harsh, having not experienced severe persecutions and afflictions ourselves. And instead, in its place, a high level of comfort. Just imagine, friends, for instance, to put yourself maybe a little bit closer, more near example, standing in the courtroom of the murderer that killed someone that you loved. And the judge who claims to be love was sitting up there, and he says to your murderer, the one that murdered your loved one, says to them, "Oh, it's fine. You're forgiven. Pay a $10 fee on the way out. Don't worry about it any longer." How would you feel? You would justifiably be angry. You would justifiably be angry because the penalty that they got didn't match the crime. And then secondly, you wouldn't feel loved as a result of that. And that would lead you to bitterness and anger for good reason. You would be exactly right for feeling that way. And so in the same way, friends, be slow to judge the severity of hell while having known what it's like to experience the fires of suffering for the gospel. As well as not appreciating the full sense of the crime by your minimizing the holiness of God. Even for those of us in Christ, we see in a mirror dimly. To be loved demands justice, and that love and justice is perfectly carried out in the vengeance of God in hell. Christ himself, the definition of love, talked about hell again more than anybody else in the New Testament. And so to dismiss or to diminish hell would be to dismiss and diminish the holiness of God and the sufferings of his people from a place of ignorance and comfort. To deny the judgment is to deny any real need for the gospel. Or said another way, for God to repay with vengeance the crimes committed against him and his people, that is the proof that God is love. To explain it away makes God a moral monster. It makes him unjust. Hell, in another way, ought to build, not detract, our confidence in God's love and justice. Because it encourages us, friends, that no pain is wasted. You cannot be more loving than God. Let's say that again. You cannot be more loving than God. And God, who from eternity is love, promises and renders a just judgment in keeping with his clear word. Oh, we've seen what God is doing in his suffering church. We've seen what will happen at the judgment. Let's ask this third question. When will this repayment, when will this vengeance, when will this punishment happen? Well, that's verse 7. Very clear. Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So once again, friends, this may sound harsh to our ears, but I assure you, to the Thessalonians who have gone through so much pain up until their short life as a church, I assure you it was a relief to know that God in Christ had not forgotten them. and that Christ would satisfy their desires for justice. I assure you, to that Thessalonian church, that would have been a relief to read that verse. I assure you that, for instance, our sister Blandina's parents, member of our church, who just recently had to flee their home, that they'd been at, I don't know, for a very long time, had their meeting house burned, and they had to move to a new city. I assure you, for Blandina's parents and those like them, they read these words with great comfort. As do the throngs of other Christians who have suffered under the lash of their tormentors, for having had to fall or flee because of their allegiance to Christ. They, and even we, can look forward to the day of Christ's return where He will repay the wrongs that have been done to them. For as it stands now, I'm sure that those Christians feel beaten down, they feel beleaguered, they feel discouraged. I'm sure they feel something like the psalmist when the psalmist said, "How long, O Lord? How much longer? How much longer must my enemies prevail and we sit here in the dust?" But they wait, and we wait, like Paul tells the Thessalonians to wait. Wait on the return of Christ. It is not our place to avenge, right? Remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5? We do not repay evil for evil. We do not avenge. We leave it to God to pay. And this is when He does. Which makes the reason for why Christians are a peaceable people. This is how we can turn the other cheek. This is how we can walk the extra mile. This is how we can love our enemies. Lamenting as we go, because we know and believe that as Christ has come, He will come again. And He will bring justice. He promised us. And He's not failed one of His promises. There's only one left to remain to be fulfilled. And when He comes, everyone that has mocked us, everyone that has made fun of us, everyone that has burnt our buildings, everyone that has shamed our pastors, everyone that has pushed our children around, all of it gets repaid on that day. This is when vengeance will come. But who will be punished? That's verse 8. Who exactly will be punished? You can look at it there. When Christ returns, who exactly will be punished? Well, in the immediate context of this passage, Paul references those that are giving those Thessalonians affliction. But the passage broadens out, you'll notice, in verse 8, to a more global scope. Verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the repayment at the return of Christ is not merely for those that directly cause God's people to suffer. More broadly, it's for any that are not in fellowship with God by their rejection of God and His gospel. And this is that gospel, that God holy and just in Himself sent His only Son into the world, who lived a sinless life and yet experienced a high level of injustice, such that He was murdered having done no wrong. And yet the beautiful news about the gospel is this, is that Christ, the just one, the only just one in the history of the world, goes to the cross to satisfy punishment that we all deserve. He satisfies as a substitute for all that would believe there on the cross. God punishes us that are in Christ there on the cross. He takes that penalty on behalf of those that believe. And we're left to wonder, did it actually work? Was it actually paid for those that believe? And the answer 3 days later is yes. The resurrection shows that the penalty was paid. Thanks be to God. Therefore, for anyone that either rejects that offer of that gospel explicitly or even, look at the passage, implicitly, they reject the gospel by their not, as it says, obeying the gospel. Meaning, as James teaches us, they claim to have a faith, but there's no fruit in keeping with that faith. They're not living it out. But think about that scary verse, maybe the most scary verse in all the Bible, in Matthew chapter 7. Where Christ judges people that claim to know Him. And Jesus said, "I never knew you." Jesus explains these ones that stand under this punishment in John chapter 3. There in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Jesus explains both who and why people reject the gospel. As to the who, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Just a pause there, guys. When he says believe, he's using the word trust and treasure. Right? The demons believe. They know in that sense, but they don't trust Christ for salvation. They don't treasure him. So those that don't believe, Jesus says, will be under this. And then we ask the question, why? Why don't people believe? What does Jesus say? Very next verse, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Christ. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You can see down there, look down in verse 10 of our passage. These Thessalonians have an active belief. They do have faith in Christ. They do love the Lord's appearing. But those who will receive punishment upon the return of Christ because they love the darkness rather than the light of Christ, they have chosen to reject the author of payment for their sin. They've chosen that because they don't want God's way, but they insist on their own way. Therefore, since payment is left to be made for sin when Christ returns, God lets them have what they've chosen for themselves. They wanted life apart from Christ and they loved that life. Christ then ratifies that decision. So he just lets them have it. He lets them go along with the consequences that they've chosen for themselves. And see, friends, this is why it's wrong to picture the judgment as though people are in a pit saying, I'm sorry, let me out. No. These people refused to come to the light because they loved the darkness instead of the light of Christ. C.S. Lewis says that hell is, quote, the greatest monument to human freedom. As it says in Romans chapter 1, God, speaking of the world, God gave them up to their desires. He just let them have it. Just, you want to do that? Just go then. Go. God was not obligated to save anyone. It was his grace that he would save one or two or ten, much less billions, by his grace. And the others, he just let them do what they want to do. He just let them go. They want to love that way, then you love that way. And I realized, friend, as I was writing this sermon, and I think I've been thinking about this all week, thought about this morning, spent time with friends last night that are dear to me, kind people, sweet people, devoted people. They stand under this judgment. I know it's hard to consider these things. These people are nice. These people are good. These are people are family members of ours. And it might feel unjust that Christ would so judge them in this way. And friends, in terms of the world standards, that may be true. But when we look at it from this light, from God's perspective, from God's holiness, and their willfulness to just go their own way, the more we begin to understand. We don't think in our culturally conditioned ways, in our finite perspectives, but from the perspective of God. When we see that they refuse to love the light and choose to love the darkness, they refuse the gift, they reject Christ. In comparison to the holiness of God, not in comparison to mere niceness, we see that as the text there says there, it's a just judgment. And as soon as I say that, friend, I know it's hard to hear some of this. Again, I'm thinking about family members, loved ones. This is not sort of remote for me. When I hear that, all of us must remember two things. One, Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. Turn and live. In other words, what we read there, God is not sadistic about all of this judgment. God doesn't enjoy this punishment, like going to the beach. No. It is just. It is righteous. But God, as he says there, he has no pleasure in this, as it were. But second, we have to remember the Spirit of Christ who looked upon an unbelieving Jerusalem. When he lamented in Matthew 23:37, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. In other words, God's lamenting this. Christ is lamenting the unbelief. It's right to lament these things. It's even godly. And so what will happen at the judgment? Repayment of wrongs against the Lord. When will this happen? Upon the return of Christ. Who will be punished? Those who have not been united to God by grace through faith in Christ's work. Fourth, what form of punishment will it be? That's verse 9. What form of punishment will it be? Suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, two things there, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the sense is that the punishment of those that love the darkness over the light is that they get what they ask for an eternity. It doesn't come to an end. They don't get light, they don't get love, they don't get grace, they don't get peace. They don't get everlasting glory, but instead they get what God's people so often get here, suffering. And this suffering is defined as being separated from the glory of God. Friends, there is no greater tragedy. They don't get to enjoy the God of glory. Just as it was for Adam and Eve, and upon their sin, what happened? Separated from God. Just as happened to Israel when they sin, exile from God. Just as it happened for Christ, who himself was forsaken by his Father. So it will be for those that do not believe in the end. They don't get to be with the God of glory. We read in Exodus 34, Moses asked to see this God of glory. And as the glory passes by, the Lord defines himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Hell is not having that God, that glory. It's being away from the presence of that God and that glory. Instead, it chooses an eternity without that God. It doesn't get to enjoy that beautiful God of glory, but instead they are separated from him eternally. Friends, I can remember disobeying my mom. For good reason, my mom justifiably sent me to my room. My guess is that's probably happened to a number of you. And we ask, why did our parents send us away to our rooms? I'm sure in part to help us think about what we did. But secondly, wasn't it also to help us feel the distance that our sin caused? In other words, instead of being with the authority, the family that we were made to be in and nurtured the truth, we were meant to feel the distance so that we'd see the wrongness in return. That's what our parents did. That was a loving thing to do. We can think about this in restorative church discipline. It works the same way. Excommunicating them out, that they would feel that distance, that they would return. Well, so it is upon the return of Christ, where that is a forever ratification to their desire. They're put away from the family, as it were. They're putting away from God, disconnected from God. See, what makes judgment in hell so terrible is not the wrath of God as much as it is being away from the infinite love of God and the glory of his might. And that answers the final question here that Paul answers. It's the other side of the question. We've asked the question, what happens to those that are apart from God? Well, what about the church? What happens to them in the judgment? If you remember, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, right, we knew that we will always be in the presence of the Lord. If you remember 1 Thessalonians 5, right, when Christ returns, we are not destined for wrath. We're destined to be glorified, to be with him. So that leads us to this last question. What happens to the church? That's verse 10. Upon the return of Christ, what happens to the church? Look at verse 10. When he, Jesus, comes on that day to judge the unbelieving, yes, also, but also he comes to judge them. When he, Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So in other words, friends, when the curtain falls on the theater of this world and Christ is revealed, the disdain and disinterest of those opposed to Christ is repaid. Also in that same moment, the glory of Christ will radiate from within one's own self in the Christian. The glory of God. The glory of Christ will radiate from within one's Christ's The holiness of Christ will be made to radiate from within. And by the way, you'll notice the passage has us to see one single event. There's not numerous comings of Christ. There's one single event. When two things happen. On that day, Restoration Church, we will internally radiate the glory of Christ. We will not merely reflect the glory of Christ like the moon reflects the light of the sun. No, we will internally radiate the glory of Christ. Think about Mark chapter 9, verse 2. That's our example when Jesus is glorified, right? Jesus, as it says, Mark 9, 2, Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. John says that when we see him, we shall be like him, right? Taking on our resurrected bodies and radiating internally the glory of Christ from within. That's what will happen. But secondly, notice the text there in verse 10 says, we will also marvel at him when we see him. We will marvel at him. We won't marvel at him merely because he's powerful, though he will be. We won't marvel at him merely because he's glorious, though he will be. We will marvel at him when we see him because he's our beloved. And we've been waiting to see him. Just because of who he is, we will marvel at him for what he has done for us. This one that we have been trusting in, waiting to see. We will marvel at him. And what will this do for we Christian suffering people in the world also? What will this do? We internally radiate the glory of Christ. We will marvel at this one we've waited so long to see with our eyes. And what will that do also? Look at back up to verse 7. We will be granted relief. Grant relief to you who are afflicted. We not only radiate the glory of Christ and marvel our beloved Savior, we will also instantaneously taste heaven by being relieved of all of our tribulations. In a moment, as Christ receives the glory that he is due, relieved, justice is served. We will be relieved. We will rest. Richard Baxter wrote a tome of a book on heaven that he called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Oh, what a day it'll be. That first day of eternal days when we will be with him, of eternal glory, eternal rest in the presence of Christ's glory. So guys, just think about this. You can imagine how sweet Canaan must have been after wandering in the desert for 40 years. You can imagine how incredibly satisfying it was for Joseph to be on that reign in Egypt after having been enslaved for so long. You can imagine how delightful it was for David to sit back down on the throne in Jerusalem after having been chased for so many days by his conniving son. You can imagine how peaceful it was for Simeon to see the Christ child after having waited so long to see him. You can imagine how restful it was for Christ to sit down at the right hand of the Father after having endured the scourge of being forsaken. And so, beloved, you can imagine the relief, the comfort, the joy that will be had when Christ returns after having had to endure all of the trials and tribulations of this world and its brokenness. Indeed, on that day, we will see, when Christ returns, we will see the great revealing. That word in the Greek there is apocalypse. We will see the great revealing. And on that day, friends, we get the great reversal. It's the easiest way to sum all this up. You get a great reversal. Everything shifts into the other direction. The God of this world and all of his machinations will be brought from the mountain to the valley. And we in the valley will be brought up to the mountain of rest. And there on the mountain, the Lord will not pass by as he did Moses and Elijah. No, he will stay. And we will see him and enjoy him. All of the fullness of his glory. Justice will be served. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And the restoration of all things will be put back in order as Satan and those that are in league with him will be put outside of the city and we will rest for eternity. Free, wonderful resurrected bodies. We will run and not grow weary, walk and not faint, fly like eagles. But beloved, until that day comes, we must face the fires of Christ's righteous judgment so as to make us worthy. So as to make us fit, so as to make us prepared for that day. God our Father will introduce us as a church like the Thessalonians. Beloved, get ready. It's going to happen to our church. It has in some ways, and it will. We will go through righteous judgment. Be prepared. God is purifying us, strengthening us, making us ready, making us fit for heaven. We must endure as the Thessalonians did, steadfastly looking to Christ, our author and perfecter, knowing and believing that rest is coming. Glory is coming, and it will not fade. And for those of you that are not in Christ, you've been given a very gracious gift this morning by seeing your future. But all things could change for you. They could change for you this morning. If you would but repent and believe on Christ, believe that He is willing and able to save you, believe that He takes your punishment at the cross, believing that He's your rest, believing that He's your light, believing that He is your lasting glory, believing that there's no worth in trying to chase fleeting glory here. Trust Him. Do not pursue any longer the darkness, but instead learn to love Christ in His appearing. He will save you. He will save you. Friend, love the glory that comes from God in Christ. Do not love the damning glory of men. These are the two stories we have to live in. You'll notice there's two options here, as there is in all of Scripture. Two paths. Either we see ourselves as big and God is small and time is short, therefore chasing as much comfort and glory as we can now. That's one option. Or second, as we understand the truth, we understand that we are small, that we are weak, that we are sinful, that we need to endure trials and tribulations. Yet we believe that God is big, that He is powerful, that He is holy, and that He is gracious. And life in Christ may be painful now, but it is preparing us for an eternity glory that is beyond all comparison. Which path will you choose? As a church, may we choose that latter option. I'll finish with a little story I read this week. It's the story of the encounter of two farmers. One of the farmers loved the appearing of Christ, the other didn't. The other didn't believe. They both planted and watered their crops, and when the time of harvest came in October, the one who didn't love the appearing of Christ had an abundant crop. The one who did love the appearing of Christ had a paltry crop. The unbelieving one said to the other, quote, apparently it doesn't pay to serve God. And the Christian said in response, oh, it does pay to serve Him. You must remember, Christ does not settle His accounts in October. Beloved, we have to endure some paltry crops for a time, even though we sell faithfully and our enemies seem to grow. Sorrow may last for the night, beloved, but joy comes in the morning. He promised us. He promised us. And so fear the Lord and keep His commandments, trusting in Christ for holiness. Learn to love His appearing, and soon enough we will see Him and have a glory that will not fade as we marvel at Him for an eternity.